Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let me begin with a little bit of an irony in God's providence. A very delightful coincidence of events in God's providential control of history. It was almost 32 years ago that Marnie and I, one little child in hand who was about 1.5 years old, carted her off to a Presbyterian church near Philadelphia to listen to some lectures on infant baptism. Now, Marnie and I had both grown up in Baptist homes, and we were intrigued to hear, what is this understanding of infant baptism? We were going to hear one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, a professor who had become my favorite professor in his classes already, a man named Norman Shepherd. A man that I've been able to renew acquaintance with recently as I go to Grand Rapids. Every time I go, we spend some time having a meal together and talking. But we went to listen to his lectures on infant baptism. And on the first lecture, the very first one, the title of the lecture was "The Baptism of Noah and His Household." And he opened up this text of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. I'm telling you, Marnie and I went with a fair amount of skepticism. But as we listened to him handle the text in a marvelous and a very insightful way, I can still remember many of the phrases that he used as he opened up this text. And recently, those lectures are all online. Recently, I went back and listened to that first lecture again. And many of the phrases that he used had become embedded in my mind. That was the first of 5 lectures. We went to the next 4. I then went and got all his lectures on the covenant, all his lectures on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one lecture in which he unfolds the different views of the covenant within the Dutch circles. And I remember at the end of that time, Marnie and I both being deeply convinced of the Bible's teaching of infant baptism. But more importantly, those lectures shaped our understanding of what it meant for us and our children to live in covenant with God. And we are deeply grateful for those lectures by Norman Shepherd, because they shaped the way we viewed Aaron, who's the only one alive at the time, then Ben. And it wouldn't be until about 3.5 years later that little Brittany would come into our home, and then Brielle. And then I thought, as we decided quickly that this Sunday would be the Sunday in which we baptized little Adele, I thought, and I actually even emailed Andrew, and I said, should I preach on the assigned text I have, or should I preach on baptism? And he did. Before he answered, I went to look at what I was supposed to be preaching on. It was this text here, 1 Peter 3:13-22, the first lecture Marnie and I ever heard in infant baptism. And so what a delightful coincidence to be able to preach this on the occasion of Adele Sophia's baptism. Now, that said, this is not a pleasant text to preach on. Here's what Martin Luther says. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant. Now, Martin Luther wasn't the first one to say that, and he wasn't the only one to say that, because a lot of the Greek here is masked by interpretation given in our English Bible. This is a difficult, difficult text. And one author looks and says that there are no less than 180 different interpretations of this text. 180 different interpretations of this text. So where do I start? Do you start to review all those 180 interpretations? Well, there's just no way. And so what I'm going to say is not going to delve deeply into one or two different interpretations. It's going to assume some of those. But I'm going to be pointing out aspects of the text that I think bode well with a number of different interpretations. But let me start with this. It's a statement made on this text by by one of the leading New Testament scholars in the early part of our century, an Anglican. And this author says this: the purpose of the author was to write to a minority body pledged through the sacrament of baptism to a distinctive way of life amidst a hostile world. The purpose of the author is to write to a minority body pledged through the sacrament of baptism to a distinctive way of life amidst a hostile world. Three things of that little statement stand out. Number one, that the purpose of the author is to write to a small church, a minority body who is living in the midst of a hostile culture. Now, we have seen this in this sermon series, that the main concern of Peter is to help this little church live in the midst of the Roman Empire and be faithful to the gospel. They have been born anew into this new kingdom of God, into this resurrection life, and they're being called to live a distinctive lifestyle. And so the second thing we notice, that his purpose is to foster this distinctive lifestyle, to challenge and to encourage and to help this little body live out a distinctive lifestyle that is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here's also what he says, that they are pledged to that distinctive way of life through baptism. They are pledged to that distinctive way of life through baptism. Now, it's interesting. There are a small handful of scholars, maybe 5-6 scholars, in the history of the church that have said that the book of 1 Peter is a baptism liturgy. It was a liturgy that was used in the early church for baptism. That is, that when the person was baptized, they were reminded that this was a picture of their birth into resurrection life. And therefore, they were challenged to be holy and live lives of love. That this baptism gave them a new identity as resident aliens, a new identity as the people of God. And therefore, they were to live out their lives distinctively before the nations. Now, I don't believe that those scholars who say that this is a baptism liturgy are correct. But the fact that they could say that tells you how central baptism seems to be, even though it's very seldom mentioned, to this whole text. And why this scholar can say he is writing to a minority body pledged through the sacrament of baptism to a distinctive way of life. Clearly for Peter, the death of Jesus had brought an end to the old age. Clearly for Peter, the resurrection of Jesus had inaugurated the age to come, had inaugurated the kingdom of God. And clearly for Peter, that new birth was from an old life into this resurrection life. And baptism was a picture of that transfer, as it were, that comes by faith. But what I want to do, instead of taking you through, and boy, this could be long, if I took you through the details of this and unwind the complications of this text, instead of doing that, I want to ask two questions and answer them from the text in light of our focus on baptism this morning. First, why does Peter, at this critical time, refer to Noah? Why Noah? Of all people in the Old Testament, why does he refer to Noah and his family? What's the comparison he wants to make? And secondly, I want to ask, why in relationship to Noah does he then appeal to their baptism? Why does he then speak of baptism as he's speaking about Noah? And I want to answer both of those fairly briefly. Why does he speak about Noah? Well, first, Noah, both in the Old Testament, as well as in the literature that in the 300 years that had preceded the New Testament, all the Jewish literature that was not part of the Bible, Noah had become a picture of one who is aligned with the purposes of God. One who is committed to God's purposes, committed to the kingdom of God. But not only Noah, but Noah and his household. And so he is saying, as he now appeals to Noah, you too, small church living in Asia Minor, you and your households are also aligned with God, His kingdom purposes. You too are committed to God and His kingdom the way Noah was. But secondly, Noah is seen as a picture of faithfulness in the midst of opposition. We already see this in Genesis 6:9, where we hear that the world had become evil, and evil was covering the earth so much so that God was going to judge it. And in the midst of that, we hear that Noah was righteous, that he was blameless among the people of his time. Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah, by faith, built an ark, but condemned the evil world and lived righteously out of that faith. We read in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah, in the midst of an evil generation that was about to be judged, was a preacher of righteousness. And as we read the Jewish sermons that were being preached in the synagogues and the literature that was being written in the 300 years before this time, Noah is held up again and again as one who, in the midst of an evil, dark world, remained faithful to God and continued to live righteously and distinctively before the face of God. But then there's a third reason that comes out in this text. And that is that Noah would be saved in the final judgment. The waters as they came down were the picture of God's judgment that were coming to cleanse the earth in judgment. But Noah, who had built an ark, was buoyed up by that water and was saved through the final judgment. And so what the author, what Peter is saying here to the church, as he recalls Noah, he's saying, you too have aligned yourselves with the purposes of God. You too, like Noah, must remain faithful in the midst of oppression. And you too will one day be vindicated in the final judgment of God when the baptism of fire, as the New Testament refers to it, the baptism of fire, that is that final judgment, comes on the world. You too, like Noah, will be saved through that final judgment. And so that's why here at this point, when he begins to speak, who's to harm you if you're eager to do good? And then speaks about suffering in the midst of the world. And then says, don't fear them, fear the Lord. And then he points to Jesus as the one who also suffered but brought blessing. And then he turns to Noah as one example of that, one who remained faithful amidst opposition and evil in the world. Now that's clear enough. But the question is, why does he refer to baptism? He now takes them back to their baptism and reminds them of something. And that's exactly what we need to determine from the text. He reminds them of something that is to spur them on. He reminds them, he says, you were once baptized. And he reminds them of the significance of this baptism to urge them to remain faithful. Let me again say three things from this text. And again, there is so much complexity here, but I want to suggest that these three things, many will agree on these three things, even when they disagree on how exactly to interpret all the dimensions of it. What is he reminding them of? And as we now baptize little Adele, what is God reminding each of us, not only about Adele, but about each of us who have been baptized? What is Peter saying in this text about baptism? The first thing that he is saying is that there is the promise of salvation in Christ. Now you notice that he uses the word save three times. He says that Noah, and he says a few people, including Noah and his children and their wives, eight in all, were saved through water. And then he says, and this water symbolizes baptism, which saves you also. Salvation through the waters of the flood, speaking of the waters of baptism which save. I hope that's jarring you. I hope that's jarring you. And you're saying, waters of baptism don't save. I hope you're thinking that right now. Because if I ever went into the classes and said, I believe baptism saves, they'd say, you're out. You're gone. They'd say, that's baptism doesn't save. Well, Peter goes on and says exactly what he means. When he says, baptism now saves you. And then he says, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, or probably better, it's not the removal of moral filth of your sinful nature. It could mean either one. Because it says, it speaks of filth from your flesh. And flesh can mean sinful nature. In other words, it's not that the water itself cleanses you from that filth. It's not that the water itself cleanses you from your sinful nature and removes it. That water may wash away dirt from your body, but the water in and of itself cannot cleanse you, Peter says. He says the baptism saves you, not the water itself cleansing you, but the pledge of a clear conscience before God. That little phrase, the pledge of a clear conscience, is one of the most debated sections of this text. What in the world that means? But it means at least this, that there's some kind of pledge at baptism, a pledge to respond to the gospel that baptism symbolizes and signifies. That baptism is a sign of the washing that comes in Christ. And it saves insofar as we see that gospel signified in baptism and respond in faith with a good conscience. And then he uses the third use of the word salvation. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus has stepped, as it were, into the age to come. And those that take hold of him in faith also experience that salvation and are born anew into that resurrection life. So first and foremost, baptism symbolizes that promise of salvation that we have in Christ because of his death and resurrection. So here's what Peter is saying to the church. He's encouraging them. Remember your baptism. And he's saying, hold fast to that Christ who's died and risen again, and through whom you are saved. He's reminding them that their baptism points them to Christ. And Dave and Brittany, that same encouragement that Peter gives to the church in Asia Minor, he gives to you. Remember your baptism, which points you to Jesus Christ, but also encourages you to point this little one, to point little Adele to Christ. As she sees, as she grows up seeing this picture of baptism again and again, point her to the Christ that brings cleansing, the way baptism pictures it. But there's a second thing that Peter says about baptism here, and that is that there's a pledge of a clear conscience to God as he's revealed his work in Christ. Now again, I don't want to get into the complex, sticky details of what he's trying to say here, but somehow there is a pledge going on in baptism that he's referring to. Somehow the early church, during the time of baptism, made a pledge of allegiance, a pledge of commitment to follow Jesus Christ. They made a pledge that they would live out a distinctive way of life rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were becoming part of a community that was to remain living faithfully in the new creation. And so now as Peter reminds them of this, he reminds them of their pledge. He says, you were pledged and committed, a pledge of allegiance, a pledge of commitment to follow Christ and to live distinctive lifestyles. And therefore, even though there's pressures of idolatry and suffering from outside, he is saying to them, remain steadfast to that pledge of a good conscience that you made at your baptism. There is the challenge to root their lives in the death and resurrection of Christ so that they might live distinctive lifestyles. Now, little Adele has no idea about this pledge. She'll probably sleep through it until she's hit with the water. But you know about that pledge. And that pledge is not only a pledge made by parents, as we see in Noah and his household. It's a pledge that brings the whole family under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And so little Adele needs to be taught, needs to be encouraged, needs to be challenged to live out that pledge that has been made, to become faithful to that pledge. The way Norman Shepherd beautifully put it, she must be challenged to discharge, or trained to discharge the pledge that was made on her behalf. And so she needs to be trained in that distinctive lifestyle. Again, pointed to the death and resurrection of Christ as that place and that source of that distinctive lifestyle. And then thirdly, we don't hear this aspect of baptism too much, but later I am going to read a prayer that is in our Grace Psalter in an older form of the baptism that those of you who are over 50 will remember well, maybe over 40. I don't know how long ago you used blue psalters and a few of the old liturgies here. But in the old baptisms, the prayer that came out of the Netherlands and that was used here for a while, there is a prayer that actually speaks of this. And yet, I have yet to hear in any Christian Reformed church reference to this dimension of baptism. And that is this. There not only is the promise of salvation, there is not only the pledge of a response and a clear conscience and commitment to following Christ, there is also a warning. Notice that the waters of the flood are the waters of judgment. The waters of the flood, the waters of baptism are the waters of judgment. And guess what? If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, where it speaks of baptism in the Red Sea, the exact same point is made by Paul, that the waters that brought judgment on Pharaoh and his armies were the waters of baptism through which Israel passed. And here's the point. The point is that these waters of judgment that will be poured out on little Adele will trickle harmlessly off her head and will provide cleansing insofar as she flees to Jesus Christ. But it also becomes a picture, and Peter is going to speak of it in a very few verses, of the judgment that comes on those, including those that are baptized, that don't flee to Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is a promise of salvation in Christ. And it's a pledge of a good conscience to follow Christ. But it's a warning of judgment for those who fall away from Christ. It's a picture of a promise of our obligation of response and warning. And all three of those point to Christ. And so Dave and Brittany, not only does she need to be pointed to Christ as a place of salvation, but warned that apart from Christ, there's judgment. All of these things point us to the person of Christ in his death and his resurrection, to take hold of him in faith. And that's why when we gather the kids here in just a few moments, we're going to bring out those three dimensions of baptism. I love you. There's the promise of salvation. Come follow me. There's the pledge of a good conscience to respond in faith. Don't you dare walk away from me. And may those three things, those three dimensions that run ramrod through the covenant, through the whole biblical story, may little Adele be brought to know Christ and be a covenant keeper who holds fast to him in faith and follows him. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as Peter has reminded the church of their baptism, we this morning would be reminded of our baptism, that promise of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, that pledge to follow Him faithfully. And may we hear that warning that apart from Him there is judgment, and may that warning drive us to flee to Christ. To that end, will You not only help us to see the gospel, but to embrace it again as we see it signified in the waters of baptism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.